All four of the Gospels give to us an account of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have four inspired records. It's true that we find there are some details mentioned in one Gospel that isn't mentioned in another. But nevertheless, we can be absolutely certain that we do have an accurate account in all four Gospels. We have an inspired account. We read of the Savior being crucified. The record is there of his body then being taken down from the cross, that body being laid in a borrowed tomb, in Joseph's tomb, and then he rose again to life immortal, to life eternal. We find the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, he devotes virtually an entire chapter of that epistle to dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is so essential, it is so fundamental. I was thinking upon that chapter just this afternoon and noting how that in 1 Corinthians 15 the Apostle says in verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Think of that. If Christ is not risen, Paul says, all our preaching is to no avail. Further down in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Therefore, it's emphasizing how essential the rising of the Lord Jesus from the dead is. So vital. It's central in the gospel message. At the beginning of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, again we find that the apostle speaks of the testimony that many have borne to having seen the risen Christ. For example, we read in verse 14 that he was buried, in that, or verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. Underline those words. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen, underline those words again, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen, underline the words again, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And verse 8, and last of all, he was seen. We have those words repeated again. He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And then we were reading in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we find that the Apostle Paul is at Mars Hill, and he is preaching forth the Word of God. He's preaching the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's exhorting those to whom he's preaching to repent of their sin, and to believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And then, having given them that exhortation to do just that, we find that he makes mention of the resurrection again. And he makes mention of the resurrection in connection with the coming judgment. And that is highly significant. And that is of great importance. Because here in Acts chapter 17, notice in verse 30, he says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Remember, he's preaching here to these philosophers. And they were expressing their incredulity at what he was saying. They were mocking him. They were really stating that they didn't believe what the apostle was proclaiming, because they had their own philosophies, they had their own ideas. But the apostle Paul goes on to say, but now commandeth at the end of verse 30 all men everywhere to repent, because... And he wants to tell them, and he does tell them, why that all men should repent. And listen to what he says in verse 31. because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." You see the connection that the apostle is making between a coming judgment and the resurrection? I'll read the verse 31 again. "He hath appointed a day. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." So he's saying that there is a coming judgment day. There is coming a day when the Lord is going to summon everyone into his presence, and judgment is going to be made. And he's expressing to them that that is absolutely certain, and that is going to happen. It's going to take place, and the certainty of it is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is he who will be the judge on that great judgment day. And so I want to look with you just briefly this evening, and the theme that I want to speak upon is the guarantee of coming judgment. The guarantee of coming judgment. And so as we come to our text here in this 31st verse of Acts chapter 17, the first thing I draw your attention to is this: the announcement of judgment. The announcement of judgment. Notice what our text says. "He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is a very straightforward, clear, plain announcement. The appointed day is getting closer, and it's getting closer with every passing day. God has appointed a set day. He has marked out a set day. We often do that, don't we? We plan our days, our weeks. We set times. We set events as best we can for particular days. And then we maybe sometimes try to organize everything around that set time because of that set event that we have planned for that particular time on that particular day. Well, God has a set time. God has a set day. God has appointed a day, and he has set that day in his own mind and in accordance with his own eternal decree. There's a coming day of judgment, and that's what God's going to do on that day. This is the activity that's described here in our text. He will judge. He will judge. But what does that mean? God will judge on this appointed day of judgment. He's going to bring the world into a formal, legal reckoning with himself. And it's going to be a full judgment. It's going to be a final judgment. You see, when we talk about making a judgment, a judge making a judgment, what in effect is the judge doing? He's assessing a character. He's assessing particular actions. And what's he doing all of that in the light of? He's doing all of that in the light of a law. A law that has been set. A law that has been passed. A law that has been approved. And the judge makes his assessment in accordance with that law. Has the law been broken? Is the person before him going to be guilty of a breach of the law? Or is there going to be an acquittal and the judge will declare him innocent? He hasn't breached the law. He hasn't broken the law. And so it's going to be, if I can say it reverently, God will have his day in court. That day, in its legal context because it's in relationship to his law. That's why I say it's in a legal context. It's in relationship to his law, God's law. It's described for us over there in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 down to 15. Bear with me a moment as I read the verses. Revelation 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged." Notice, "the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So we're reading there about a throne of judgment. The throne of judgment is set, the records will be opened, and the judge is going to call all before him, and he will formally and he will publicly administer his own justice, and he will declare the destiny of everyone who stands before him. And who is going to stand before him? Remember, we're thinking here about the announcement of this judgment. Who is going to stand before him? Well, our text tells us, verse 31 again of Acts 17, "Because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world." The world. What does that word mean, the world? It simply means the inhabited earth. That's just putting it simply. The world is the inhabited earth, the habitable world. To express it another way, it's just the entirety of mankind. "He hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world, all of mankind." And I say all of mankind, because no one will escape. No one is going to be exempt from standing before the judge on the great judgment day. And why is that? You ever asked yourself that question? Why is it that man will stand before him, the Lord, on that great day? Because man is an image bearer of God. Man was made in the image of God. And as an image bearer of God, that means that he is accountable to God. And standing before him on the day of judgment is an inescapable part of humanity. It's inescapable because we were made in the image of God. We're image bearers of his. Therefore, we're accountable. We were made human beings. And in the light of what I've just said about being man being made in the image of God, because we were made human beings in the image of God, we were constituted judgment day bound beings because we were made in God's image. So there's no option. There's no alternative. God has set this day, and he will judge the world, and he has determined who will be before him. It will be the entirety of mankind. Now, the rationalist may try to reason that away, as he does, but it won't go away. The evolutionist tries to say, man's not made in the image of God. We just evolved from some simple form of life, nothing more than that. And so the evolutionist would dismiss the judgment day. The atheist would say, would laugh, would mock, there, judgment day, there's no judgment. But whether it's the rationalist or the evolutionist or the atheist or anyone else for that matter, it's not going to alter and it's not going to change this appointed day. All are going to stand before the judge of all the earth. This is the announcement of the judgment. But let's ask another question. What's the standard for the judgment? What is the standard for the judgment? We've touched on it just briefly a moment or two ago. The standard for the judgment is righteousness. The context of the judgment is that of an absolute and a perfect standard of right. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Perfect righteousness. Oh, I suppose we could say that's the objective, that is the goal of every legitimate court. But perfect righteousness is impossible amongst men. Because the limitations of man, because man is a sinner, makes perfect justice an impossibility. Why do I say that? I say that for this simple reason, that for perfect judgment, they underline the word perfect, for perfect judgment, there has to be something, and what is it? There has to be perfect knowledge. If there isn't perfect knowledge, we could never say or never claim that there is perfect judgment. Let's think for a moment about the human court and the judge sitting. Oh, there's the bringing forth of evidence, isn't there? There's the cross-examination of the witnesses. There's the taking of the oath to speak the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And yet man cannot make a perfect judgment. Why? Because he lacks perfect knowledge. Man, as judge, cannot judge in perfect righteousness. There could be an unintentional. There could be an unrecognized prejudice. Who knows? We have judges that make judgments. And then, oh, you hear the next thing. Oh, they're going to appeal that judgment. They have questions about it. They think it's a wrong judgment. They don't agree with the judgment. They're going to appeal it to a higher court and have another judge consider it. But you see, we're talking here about the judge in heaven's court. The judge in heaven's court. And the judge in heaven's court is the one who has infinite knowledge. Infinite knowledge to make his judgment. He knows every word. He knows every deed. He knows even every thought which no human judge knows. Thought, word, deed, all will be judged. The one who is the judge here has no limitations of knowledge. He's perfectly and infinitely holy. He shows no respect of persons. There can be no manipulation of the evidence. There can be no bending of the law. The standard for this judgment, on this day of judgment, is perfect righteousness. Well, that means something. It means this, that only those who have a perfect righteousness will be acquitted on that day. Only those who have a perfect righteousness will be acquitted on that day. And if the judge cannot declare you accepted and acquitted in the light of his perfect law, then you're condemned. You're condemned. You haven't come up to the standard by which the judge makes his judgment. Perfect righteousness. It was Matthew Henry, that great Bible commentator, who said, God's knowledge of all men's character is infallibly true. God's knowledge of all men's character is infallibly true, and therefore his judgment is incontestably just. There will be no appeals. There will be no appeals on this judgment day with regard to the decision of the judge. Why? Because there's no higher court to appeal to. There'll be no exceptions. This judge will judge in righteousness. So there's the announcement of the judgment. But then let's, in the second place, think about the appointment of the judge. The appointment of the judge. We look again at our text here in verse 31 of Acts 17. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Ah, here's the judge. And how is the judge described in our text? By that man whom he hath ordained. So from the announcement of the judgment, we have the appointment of the judge. And we have got the identity of the judge. A man. A man ordained by God to administer his judgment. And who is this judge who has been appointed? He's none other than the Son of Man, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the judge. He's identified here as the only man who has risen from the dead. Other dead men have been raised to life, but they never experienced the resurrection that the Lord Jesus experienced when he rose from the dead. Others were raised from a state of death back to a state of human existence only to die again. But that's not so with the Lord Jesus. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when he rose again, he was raised unto life eternal. Raised unto life eternal. And since he is the first fruits of those who sleep, he's the first then to be raised unto life eternal, life immortal. And we're told that death has no more power over him. This is his identity as the judge. Why is Paul here as he's preaching the word of God to these philosophers on Mars Hill? Why is he emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ? Because that's what he's doing. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Why is he emphasizing this? Because in other places Paul is speaking of the Savior. He speaks of him in Titus 2:13 as the great God and our Savior. When he's writing to the Romans in Romans 9, he speaks of him as the one who is God over all, blessed forever. when he's speaking of him in writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:16, he's speaking of him as the Creator, God. When he's writing to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 1:8, he's speaking about the throne of God, which is forever and ever. And here he's reminding us that God will judge the world by a man whom he has ordained. Why? The function of judgment is one of the functions of the Son of Man. One of the functions of the Son of Man. And he judges not as the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Logos, but he judges as the second person of the Godhead incarnate, God manifest in flesh. That means he judges in the office of the mediator. And the work of judgment is the work of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ functions as judge, as the head of his mediatorial kingdom. This is his identity. Not only is there the identity of the judge who is appointed, there's also the thought here of the certainty. The certainty. Why do I say the certainty? Because it says in our text that he has been ordained to this function. He has been ordained to this function. He has been appointed to this function. So therefore, there is no doubt that he is the judge, the one who has been appointed by God. So we've been thinking about the announcement of the judgment and the appointment of the judge. But let me, in the third place, draw your attention to the affirmation. The affirmation of the judgment. How do we know the appointed day will come? This appointed day of judgment. This announcement that he's making here as he's preaching the word of God concerning this coming judgment day. How do we know that the appointed man will sit on the throne? Well, you see, the affirmation of all of that is found in the reality that he raised him from the dead. Do you see the link and the connection? He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we've got a trustworthy assurance here. We've got the evidence. This day will come. This judgment will take place by the appointed judge. And this assurance is given to everyone. It's given to everyone. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee that he will be the judge on this appointed day of judgment. And that's not a secret. That's not a secret only known to those who have got some special insight. No. The same God who said through the angel, he is not here, he is risen, is the very same God who says to all mankind those very same words. In what way is the resurrection of Jesus Christ the guarantee, the affirmation of this future judgment? Well, think of it this way. His resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead, his resurrection vindicated his personal claim to be the judge. His resurrection vindicated his own personal claim to be the judge. On many occasions, The Lord Jesus claimed to be the judge. I think of what we read of, for example, in John chapter 5. There in John chapter 5, verse 22, we read here that judgment is given to him acting as mediator. For the Father judgeth no man. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He has committed all judgment unto the Son. To what end? Verse 23. That all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. And then you come down that same fifth chapter, down to verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And there it is. He's been given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And we shouldn't be amazed at that. In fact, the very next verse tells us so. Verse 28, listen to the words. Marvel not at this. Don't be amazed at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Whose voice? The voice of the Son of Man, to whom all judgment has been given. The hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And the word in the original there is unto the resurrection of judgment. And it's translated damnation. So you see the Saviour's personal claim to be the judge as the Son of Man. His enemies, they, while they were his enemies, they heard what he said. And they didn't forget what he said. Let me try just to illustrate that for a moment. Over in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19, the words of the Lord Jesus, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't forget those words. And wasn't that the accusation at his trial? Do you remember? Over in Mark chapter 14, verse 55, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say. See, they remembered. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple, that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And that's why they had gone to Pilate in order to get the contingent of soldiers to stand guard at his tomb and seal the stone. So they remembered his words. Imagine what they must have been thinking when they observed his crucifixion and they heard his cries. That cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then they might have thought, and he's the one who said that he would call forth from the grave to stand before him, and now God has forsaken him. God has left him. God has abandoned him. It'll never happen. It'll never take place. But it will, because he rose. And he will be the judge on this great judgment day. That's why I say his resurrection is the public vindication of his claim to be the judge of all the earth. He has risen. Here's the affirmation that the judgment will take place, and he himself will be the judge. You remember those words that we find over in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And I'm thinking here of the vision that John saw of the glorified Christ. Revelation 1 and verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I have the keys, he says in this vision to John. I have the keys of hell and of death. I am alive, and I am alive forevermore. Those are most solemn words, aren't they? You see, his enemies, the Jews, the Romans, they thought they held the keys. They thought they held the keys. He's crucified. He's laid in the tomb. The stone is sealed. We hold the keys. Not so. Not so. The one who has the keys of hell and of death, he will say to those who come before him on this judgment day, and they have not got a perfect righteousness, he will say to them, depart. Depart. And he will say that as the judge. The one who holds the keys of hell and of death. Yes, he will take those keys, if we want to use that analogy. And having said those words, depart from me, he will take the keys and he will unlock the door of hell, and he will consign them to hell forevermore. He will close the door, and he'll hold the keys in his hands for all eternity. Does that not cause you to tremble? He is the judge. That's why you need to be certain you have a perfect righteousness. If you're going to be acquitted. And there's only one perfect righteousness. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all who have his perfect righteousness, they will never hear the word depart. Have you got that perfect righteousness? How do you receive it? By coming and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then God reckons Christ's perfect righteousness to be your righteousness. And that's the only righteousness that is going to stand the judgment. And all who have that perfect righteousness will not be condemned. Have you got it? Do you see the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this coming day of judgment? Oh, I urge you, if you're without the Savior, to flee to him. To flee to him now. To trust him. To believe on him. To receive him by simple faith. And be clothed with the righteousness divine. That's the righteousness you need. May you come to him and receive it tonight. For his name's sake.